Well, good evening. It's great to have you out this evening. It's good to have some guests with us as well. And I hope that your Lord's Day has been refreshing for you. And I'm looking forward to our time in the Word this evening as well. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for bringing us to this point in this weekend. The weekends go so quickly, Lord, from our standpoint. But there's a way to tap the brakes, and it's to corporately worship on the Lord's Day together, even twice. Thank you for the bookends of our meeting today, and thank you for how this day makes sense out of last week and gives hope for the next week. And Lord, we still think back to what we talked about this morning and how the enemy is out to destroy our homes. The enemy destroys the whole by destroying the parts, not just in our homes, not just in our marriages, but even in our churches. So, Lord, our times together to reinforce our love for each other and our commitment to your lordship through your word, these times are of utmost importance because we are in a war. So thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather this evening. We ask your blessing on our time in this brief study as well as we talk about sharing our faith with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you're able to get a copy of the notes to track along with us. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll jump right in this evening and into our study, and then who knows, something strange may happen tonight. We may get out early, right? That would be strange indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I came across a story I want to share with you, and it's written so well but from this author that I'm going to read to you what I found to be a very heartwarming story. I almost feel like Paul Harvey up here because I'm not going to tell you who it's talking about until the end. But the author writes, many years ago in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian to transact some business. And before the two parted, his client said to him, the lawyer, quote, I've often wanted to ask you a question. Why have you been... let me ask you a question I've been afraid to ask you. And the lawyer says, what do you want to know? And the man says, I've wondered why you're not a Christian. Why have you not placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? And the lawyer hung his head and said, well, I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of heaven, and you know my weaknesses. Well, the client replied with, well, you're avoiding my question. And the lawyer said, well, truthfully, I can't recall anyone ever explaining how to become a Christian to me. I just knew I wasn't one. In picking up a Bible, the client read some passages showing that all are under condemnation, but that Christ came to save the lost by dying on the cross for their sins and rising again. And the client finished with these words, by receiving him as your substitute and redeemer, you can be forgiven. And if you're willing to receive Jesus, we could pray right now and you could tell him that. Well, the lawyer agreed. And what he did is he exclaimed in his prayer, oh, Jesus, I am a slave to my sin. And one of your servants has shown me how to be rescued. Oh, God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of the terrible sin in my life. And right there, and then, that lawyer was redeemed, was regenerated. That's a great story. I can hear stories like that all the time. Bring them on, write the books. You never know where one of these will lead. You know this lawyer. This lawyer's name is one you're familiar with. It's C.I. Schofield. And he later edited the reference Bible that some of you still carry, the Schofield Reference Bible. One client of this lawyer shared his faith, and not only was one life affected, but generations were affected in Bible study. I just absolutely love to hear stories like that. And you know what? If we could be guaranteed that every time we lead someone to Jesus, or even shared our faith, if we could be guaranteed that they would always come 100% of the time to Jesus and be rescued and be saved from their sin, that would be highly motivational for us to witness, wouldn't it? And on top of that, if we knew that they would go on to write commentaries or study Bibles that would affect generations to come, that would be highly, highly, highly motivational. But the problem is, we don't know what the Spirit of God's going to do. We don't know if the Spirit of God is going to work in our conversation and rescue someone or not. We just don't know. Our job's not to save them. Our job is to share the news with them, the good news of Jesus. And so we have all had the experience where we've shared our faith and the response has been anything but warm. Actually, perhaps you found that it's probably around 1 in 4 or 1 in 6 actually even want to have the whole conversation with you. Some turn on their heels and the friendship is marred in their mind and now they won't talk to you. Sometimes they get mad. Sometimes they ridicule you. Sometimes they roll up their sleeves and they want to spar mentally with you, academically with you. And the whole thing suddenly can become, as Pastor Ernie likes to say, unfun. And we're not highly motivated, right? Let me just say that this is the reason we've been studying this on Sunday nights. Sharing our faith is work. It is an act of obedience under the Lordship of Jesus. And it screams for us to have a plan. The answer is not just to get guilty that I'm not sharing my faith enough and so I'm going to stumble out and just try to do it without a plan. And so what we've been trying to do is lay out a plan, a three-part plan on what we're calling the key elements of personal evangelism. The first part of the plan is we need to think through prior to our contact with the unsaved what needs to be in place. We studied that already together and we said there needs to be 4 things in place prior to the contact. First of all, we need to have open eyes to people that are unsaved that God's good hand of providence has already orchestrated into our daily lives and weeks. Our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, even our strangers any given day, they're all unique to us. So we need the Lord to open our eyes to unsaved people already within our reach. We needed also prior to the contact, a simple presentation. We need to be ready to explain the hope that we have in Christ. Now, for some of you, that's the Romans Road. For some of you, that's Evantel, which I will do a demo of next month for you on a Sunday night. For some of you, it might be Evangelism Explosion. I will do a demonstration of that for you later in this series as well. For some of you, it might be The Story, where you go through creation, fall, rescue, and recreation. But do you have a plan? Don't say, well, I'll know what to say when the time comes. Have the verses down. Have the linear thought down that you need to move through as you explain the gospel. And you need to be able to do it in 20 seconds or 20 minutes. So have open eyes, a simple presentation. Have a tangible footprint. That's the third thing we said you have to have prior to the conversation. That's some way to stay in contact with them, whether they reject your efforts or whether they give you time to talk with them with the gospel. Whether that's a gospel tract, and we keep you supplied with good ones out here from Detroit Seminary and from Evangelism Explosion. Whether it's one of those little business cards we printed up for you to hand out to invite people to come sit with you at a church service here. Something where you can leave a tangible footprint in that from that moment that will remind them to reach out to you or that you are interested in staying in contact. And then we also saw before the contact, you not only have to have open eyes, a simple presentation, a tangible footprint, but you also have to have daily prayer. Just praying, God, would you please, please lead me to unsaved people. Please allow me to create friendships or deepen friendships with unregenerated people. And I've had one of you recently tell me you've been praying that way a lot and praying that God will not only open your eyes, but that he will create new contacts for you. That's even before you even meet the person to have a conversation. This is work. It's intentional. But then we talked in our last study, well, what needs to be in place, not just before the contact, but what needs to be in place during the contact with the unsaved person? And again, I explained that I would think there would be no less than these 4. Number 1, an entrance ramp. Wherever the conversation is, whether you're talking to them over a questionnaire at Starbucks over by Eastern Michigan, or whether you're visiting someone who visited the church, can you get from a point of conversation about anything else secular to a gospel presentation? It needs to be an entrance ramp. And that That discussion is available online. We discussed how to do that. Number two, you need a public sensitivity when you're talking to them. If you're talking to them in front of their friends, if you approach a group of teenagers, we used to do this at the oceanfront in Virginia Beach. My daughter and I, one night, we even approached a group of teenagers her age, and it was four guys, and we started engaging them in conversation about skating. That's what they were doing. And then I bridged it into the gospel, and only one or two of them were interested in carrying that conversation further. Well, I'm not going to force it in front of the ones that don't want it. If those guys want to leave, that's fine, but I'm going to ask these guys to step out of the crowd a little bit and go sit down with me and my daughter for a bit, and we're going to explain the gospel more, and we did. But move them out of the public eye, because what's normal for you and comfortable for you as far as talking about your faith and religion in public isn't for them. So lower your voice and just have a sensitivity to them. Number three, we said you have to have gospel honesty. No easy believism. Don't veil the doctrine and the necessity of conversion, which includes repentance of sin. Don't veil the reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ and his claims on someone he redeems. Paint the whole picture. And then number four, we said, and also have a concluding prayer with them. Pray with them if they receive Jesus. Pray with them after they receive Christ. But even if they don't receive Christ, I still like to ask, hey, can I pray with you? Even if they say, well, I don't believe, I just told you I don't believe that. I'll say, that's fine, I do. And would you just listen to me talk to Jesus about this? And I'll pray that God will open your eyes. So you can see prayer is a common key element before you talk with folks and actually during the contact. So we've talked through those two. Tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about what goes on after the contact is over. Okay, you both have walked away from each other now, whatever the outcome. Is your work done with that witness? Is it done? And the answer is no. See, as you depart from that person, I think you need to have several things in place. Again, four to be exact. And that's what I want to discuss with you for a few minutes this evening. First of all, after the contact, the first thing you need to be careful with is what I'm going to call a departing grace. A departing grace. And by a departing grace, I mean this. Be sure to keep the door open for further gospel work. All right? This is easy if they get saved, but it's not so easy if they don't get saved. I'm saying work as hard as you can that when we say goodbye, they are not soured to future gospel witnesses from you or from a parent or from another friend or someone else God may bring into their lives. So let me break that down into these two components. The first bullet point is this. If they repent and believe during your gospel presentation, be sure to leave the door open with them for follow-up. Now, those of you, I know many of you have been trained in Evangelism Explosion. You know that we've been trained in this, that we don't leave this contact when they've accepted Jesus, but that we've set up an appointment. If we're there on Thursday night, we're coming back next Thursday night. And we're coming back next Thursday night to follow up on a little booklet we left them for a new believer. And that little booklet's going to explain some of the spiritual disciplines that they need to become acquainted with. Whether you're doing Evangelism Explosion or Evantel or some other Way of the Master or some other approach to personal evangelism, if they come to Christ, you need to have a plan for follow-up. Keep the door open. I'm going to say more about that in the next point. Letter B. But first of all, what's the second bullet point when we're talking about departing grace? Here it is. If they don't repent or believe, be sure to leave the door open for a future witness. Remember, they're getting saved is not ultimately dependent on you. God can bring someone else with the gospel into their lives in the future as well. Don't think, well, they missed out with me. They're just not going to get saved. You don't know that. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers that the leaders back then, were very dispensable. It wasn't about them. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth.
So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, I already read that. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. I mean, basically, Paul's saying, we're nothing. We give the truth. We give the good news. But God's got to bring the results. And if God, for whatever reason, and his eternal purposes, does not have it today that this person's going to be saved, even after I've poured my heart out in front of them, maybe for the first time or the first of many times, and they still won't repent of their sin, they still won't vacate their false hope in mankind and in goodness, they won't get saved. What do I do? There's a departing grace that you need to keep in mind, that someone else may be coming after you in a week or 3 weeks or 6 weeks to give the same gospel again, and God's going to work then. So if someone's getting all ugly with you as you're trying to witness to them, don't become that with them. Don't let the veins in your neck stick out and suddenly we're going to debate here. And suddenly, this is not a soul-winning issue. This is an issue-winning issue. And I want to win. You know, don't make a rejection about you. Bow out sweetly. Say something like, you know what? Thank you so much for giving me 10 minutes of your time. I really appreciate that. I've made you late for wherever you're on your way to, or now your coffee's cold. Thank you. And you know what? I'd love to bump into you again. But if not, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you. And it was great talking with you. Leave with grace to keep the door open. So we'll call that a departing grace. But what's the second key element after the contact, as it's winding down and as there's a separation? I'll call it simply a discipleship plan. You need to think through, even now, what kind of resources, what kind of approach am I going to have with someone who comes to Christ as far as discipling them? Here's how I put it in your notes. If you were on site at the birth, you are responsible to be sure that discipleship happens. Do you hear me? There's a lot of glory, we think, in being able to run home from a witnessing opportunity and tell our friends they got saved. There's rejoicing in that, and there ought to be. But you understand your work's not over when a loved one or a friend or even a neighbor or stranger repents because you've shared the gospel with them. The work's not over. Share the good news and we rejoice. But the work's just getting started. It's just like when a baby is brought into this world. In a hospital, everyone doesn't say, yay, the baby's here, and then they run away and stop caring for the baby. There's great care and focus on that baby. You know, it was a great joy for me and Lori to watch you as a church family shortly after we came here. Remember, the Lord allowed a couple of ladies, a grad student from Eastern Michigan, came to Christ. Remember that? After about a 3 or 4 month evaluation of us and through your friendships. And then a salesman or a businesswoman coming through the area came to a knowledge of Christ in that first year. And you befriended these ladies. And you became very sensitive of their presence here, and that everything was new for them. And it was really neat to see you invite, several of you who invite them into your lives. If you are on site at the birth, you're responsible to be sure discipleship happens. Even if there is a good reason for you not to be the one to disciple them, you are responsible to oversee their quote-unquote adoption. For example, the Eastern Michigan grad student, Emily, you know Emily, she's in a sister church now in Livonia because she moved. When she came to Christ, it was through a friendship. We went out to lunch with one of you out here, a family with Emily and someone else, and she really started leaning in and listening and wondering about Christianity. She had a friend, a roommate that was already a Christian. And then we invited her to the house after a while, and Lori and I shared the gospel with her. And she's very, very careful, and she says, I understand it, but I just need some time. And then we gave her that time, and about a week later, I guess it was about a week later, she placed her faith in Christ. Well, here's a young gal, single, obviously, grad student, that needs someone to disciple them on a weekly basis. All right, needs to be really accessible. Question for you. I emphasized here in this statement, good reason for you not to be. Do you think it would be best for me, a man, a married man, to meet privately with a young lady like that for 15 weeks of discipleship? Is that wise? You know, that's been my practice that I don't even counsel women unless the husband's there or someone's very nearby and it's not going to be long term. We have female counselors. Let's use them. Just try to be overly cautious on that without making you feel awkward. I'm very careful with that. So immediately, though, since I was on site and my wife was on site, that was an easy adoption. I said, Emily's going to meet with Lori for a regular basis and go through our new believer's discipleship until she gets all the way through that. And a similar thing happened with another young gal that came to Christ, too. You are responsible, though. I was responsible to make sure that she was going to be discipled. So I continue on here. The first bullet point under discipleship plan is this. Begin their pilgrimage through basic spiritual disciplines. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 28, verse 20? He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples. And here it is. Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I find it interesting that that wording is at the end of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel is built on five sermons. The gospel of Matthew's structure is five pillars. And those pillars are discourses or sermons. And the text between these sermons really verifies their authority. It's what Jesus is saying is what I've just taught you in these sermons. And obviously, as we've walked on the road, that's what you teach new believers. But you have to come to the point where you're asking, what exactly is the starting point? What does a new believer who knows zero, what do they need to learn out of the gate? Because I don't know about you, but I'm 51 and I'm still learning the Bible. I'm still being taught. I still read books. I still listen to preaching and teaching. I listen to you. That's why I like to sit in the pew when Ernie's preaching. I need preaching too. I'm still growing, but we're talking about someone that doesn't know anything. What do they need to start with? I'd like to suggest a few for you in this space here. I think you need to teach them the importance of believers' baptism and the Lord's table. All right? Especially believers' baptism. For some reason, a lot of our churches, and including my background, baptism wasn't always explained early on. And then believers would get deep, deep into their Christian walk, only to find out later that they weren't baptized. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I started talking about baptism in a youth room, and found out I had a lot of high school teenagers, Christian teenagers, even Christian school and homeschool, that they were never baptized. And I said, well, why didn't you get baptized? I don't know. They just don't know. No one taught them this. And so I started teaching on baptism. And then I started telling the parents in the parent meetings I'd have with them, hey, I'm teaching on baptism. And found out there were parents that weren't baptized. I'm like, wow, why? It just wasn't being emphasized. So it was really cool to start seeing suddenly teens getting baptized and a few parents here and there as well. They just need to explain what it is. Better if we just do that right at the start. I mean, you tell someone who just came to Christ, look, you just accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. As your Savior, that means you admit you can't save yourself from your sin. As your Lord, it means that you are no longer master of your life. And with that being the case, you know, the Lord tells you what to do. The first thing the Lord tells you to do as a believer is to publicly identify with Him in the waters of baptism. That's it. That's the first thing out of the gate. Let other people know. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission says. So I encourage them as soon as possible to do that. I've also when I was a youth pastor, that's when I started my personal approach to the Lord's table is this. Not only you don't have to be a member of our church, but you have to have placed your faith in Christ to participate in this table, and you've obeyed your Lord by following Him through the waters of baptism. Because Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we come to the table in an unworthy manner, if we come and we're not dealing with known sin in our life, not just sin against other believers like they're in Corinth, but we're saying, you know, I'm a self-forgiver. If we're coming to the Lord's table saying, I know that Jesus wants me to publicly identify through the waters of baptism, not to get saved, but to demonstrate that I'm saved, and I'm saying no. And I've been saying no for years. How is that living under the Lordship of Christ? It's better that you not participate at the Lord's table, in my opinion. And that's a pastoral recommendation I make whenever we come to the table. Why not at the beginning of their Christian life, at the beginning of their discipleship, say there are two things that you get to participate in that's going to one's going to publicly identify you to your church family, that you are, and to loved ones and even other unsaved folks, that you are identifying with Jesus. And the other one is you get to, on a regular basis, participate in remembering his broken body and shed blood for you that made all this possible. Let's talk about that. This is awesome. And be excited about that. I think you need to talk about the ordinances. Another thing you need to talk about in your discipleship is the importance of the church family in their lives. The church, and I like the word, I want us to keep using it, the word community. It's in our mission statement. They need to come under the umbrella of protection of the local church, not only for fellowship, but also for regular teaching, for encouragement, to learn how to worship and pray. The local church needs to be a sun in the universe of their week, every week. It's a family now. It's not brick and mortar. Third, I think you need to start teaching them how to pray. This whole thing of personal prayer. What does it mean to talk to the Lord? How do I pray for others? What do I pray for? Okay, number four, this is a big one. You need to encourage them in Bible reading. Get them right into the Bible right from the start of their experience with Jesus. I don't know that I'd start them on a Bible read-through program before. I've had folks, I've had the joy of leading to Christ who are that ambitious. They're like, no, give it to me. And that's fine. We have them out here in the lobby for you. Help yourself and have them ready. I would rather suggest that if they're really ambitious, do the New Testament first, the Gospels. And if they're kind of hesitant and they're new to the Bible, as a matter of fact, you buy them their first Bible, if they don't have one, I would start with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is just going to reaffirm to them who Jesus is based on what he did and what he said. That's a theme. And get them going through John a chapter a day. And by the way, as far as study Bibles for a new believer, I would encourage you not to get them one that is for new Christians. There are some out there that's new Christians or new believers Bibles and great. I say get them a study Bible that they can grow with. And as they grow in their understanding of Scripture, the resources in their study Bible will be there ready for them. All right? Obviously, my favorite is the MacArthur Study Bible for several doctrinal reasons. I believe in a young earth. I am a cessationist when it comes to revelatory gifts today. And I see dispensational distinctions between the Israel and church, New Testament church. And I don't have to worry about that study Bible. The Ryrie study Bible is also going to be a safe one to hand out. The ESV study Bible and some of the other ones that I use and that I enjoy, though, aren't all those things I just mentioned to you. So I usually go with the MacArthur study Bible and give them a hardcover one. And by the way, I'm going to do a Sunday night series with PowerPoint on what to look for in a study Bible, and which ones I recommend, and based on the chart that we're going to create, all right? Because there's some good stuff out there you should have, and I was thinking of doing that right before you start your Christmas shopping. We'll see. What else? Number five on my notes under the discipleship plan, I think you need to start talking with them about, you know, feel free to share what Christ has done in your life with others. You now bring into the body of Christ as a new believer a brand new, fresh network of contacts who still need the gospel. Share with them what Jesus has done in your life. Isn't it true, those of you who've led people to Christ, this is kind of an easy selling point, this one. They are excited that they're forgiven. They are excited that God has received them and adopted them and fills them. And they want to tell people. I love watching new believers stammer and stutter trying to tell other people about their new faith. And may we, who have been saved for a long time, return to that zeal. So have a discipleship plan. I also say this, be alert to excellent materials available. Evangelism Explosion, Matthias Media, you can look at these online. Fundamentals of the Faith put out by Grace Community Church and Grace to You. They all have new believer resources, as does Way of the Master. You say, which one do you use? I personally like Fundamentals of the Faith, but I think that's more for a classroom setting, like maybe an adult ABF class. It's a great study. Several years ago, I wrote something called New Life Foundations. I think it's 13 studies for a new believer. One page per study. It's not heavy at all, and it has them interacting with Scripture. And my wife and I have been using that. Actually, if truth be known, she's taken more people through that material than I even have. But have a plan, okay? Discipleship is so important for a new believer. Listen to D.A. Carson on this point. Christianity must spread by an internal necessity, or it has already decayed. For one of Jesus' commands is to teach all he commands. Failure to disciple, baptize, and teach the peoples of the world is already one of the failures of our own discipleship. And he's right. Well, what's the third piece of your effort, the third key of your work after the contact? Not only a departing grace, not only a discipleship plan, but thirdly, a preserved friendship. A preserved friendship. See, what do you mean by this? Well, graciously keep that friendship alive and prepare for the next opportunity. It could be it's your neighbor on your cul-de-sac. It could be it's someone that's in the cubicle over by the coffee machine that you see every day at work. Keep the friendship alive. I put here in your notes, you've shared it. You've shared the good news. Now let them see you live it. You know, it could have been that just living as salt and light where God has planted you in the community has already created a curiosity about you to your neighbors. I mean, if it's your neighbors, they notice when on Sundays you have a different agenda than they do. Your car is leaving about the same time every day and coming back. They notice that you have cars coming to visit your house and there's fellowship going on there. And there's a curiosity already created. Well, when the Lord allows that opportunity for you to invite them to a gospel conversation or have one there by the fire pit that particular night, that's great. Now, they may not accept it or they may cut you off short or indicate no interest. That's okay. Let it go. They already know now why you're different. They knew you were different. Now they know why. Now just continue to live it in front of them. Still go fishing with them. Still go to the football games with them. Let them see it. Now they know why you're different. Keep your life pressed up against their lives. And everything doesn't have to be a verse coming out of your mouth. It's friendship. It's hobbies. It's learning to speak a language that they speak, whether it's a sport or whether it's a hobby. Do it and do it well. Listen, I've told you this before. When I teach at the seminary, I tell the seminary guys all the time, you've got to learn another language in seminary. And they're like, well, we're already learning Greek. We're already learning Hebrew. What else do we, and we're getting better at English. What else do we need to learn? And I'll say, another language as far as a hobby or a recreation that you can speak and speak well and even excel in that will pull your life up to unsaved people and then impress them with your knowledge of that. Because disciples of Christ take hobbies and everything seriously, but that's nothing compared with how seriously they take Jesus. Get good at something. Get good at something as base as golf, right? Some of you are worried I was serious there. Golf well, decorate well, whatever you enjoy, it will create opportunities to keep your life pressed up against them for friendship. A couple of verses for you to jot down here. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Titus 3:14. And Peter agrees. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You say, what's the day of visitation? That's when God comes, I believe, not to get the wicked, but to save the wicked. And when we have, Lord willing, a time to preach through 1 Peter, I'll develop that with you. Matthew 5:16, our Lord says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And one more verse, 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time, but if we, believers, love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see what he's saying there, right? No one's seen God at any time, but when the world sees believers living our lives out towards each other in such a way, they see that God is there and his love is perfected in us. Even skeptics have difficulty debating two things. They can debate whether the Bible is the Word of God. They can debate whether your worldview is correct or not. They want to debate the creation and evolution. But there's two things that a skeptic can't debate. And I put these in your notes. They can't debate your testimony and your transformation. They can't. So let them see it. And I put a little by the way here for you. This isn't just talking about your relationship with the one you are witnessing to, but all the relationships in your life that demonstrate your new birth. We're talking about your marriage, your parenting, your church, your work, your citizenship, etc. You know, one of my two evangelism heroes in this life I happen to be related to. One is my father-in-law, Lori's dad, who got to lead several people to Christ yesterday at their family fun fair in Davison, Michigan. They had over 750 people from the community come to their fun fair there in Davison. And then there were several that came to Christ, made profession of faith. That's great. I'm not surprised to find my father-in-law in the middle of that. Why? Because if I'm eating salad or an omelet with him at Leo's, he's witnessing to our waiter. If I'm sitting at a sporting event with him, he's witnessing. If I'm fishing with him on the Manistee River like I did last fall and like I'm going to, Lord willing, next month, he's witnessing to the people that running the boat that we chartered. He's just witnessing. He has a passion that has never gone away. And he's one of my heroes. My other hero is my brother-in-law, Mike Knight. Mike Knight is a church planter in North Carolina. He's actually scheduled to preach here on a Sunday morning in December. I can't wait for you to get to know him. Mike, I mean, he's 1 year younger than I am. I'll be walking down the street with the guy, and if we stop somewhere, he'll witness to the signpost or the fire hydrant. I mean, he's just going to tell people about Christ. He loves Jesus, and he loves people, and he's a magnet. Mike Knight's the kind of guy that you can walk down the street, and teenagers are going to come out and just start following him, not knowing where we're going. I mean, he's just a leader. A guy whose personality is magnetic, and he uses it. He's used it all these years to share his faith in Christ. He's got about 170 people in this church he planted about a decade ago. Most of them are new converts. He did the Phones for You marketing program for his church, and it's used to try to sift out people who want to transfer churches to a new church plant. He wanted to lead people to Christ and disciple them. And I would say, Lori, would you say over half of his church, if not two-thirds of his church, are new believers that he has discipled in a decade, or he and his leadership team has discipled? He's just an amazing witness. And I once asked him, I said, Mike, what do you think about all this? You know, you got to get to know someone first and then kind of let them know about your faith and all that. Get them trusting you first. He goes, no, I don't do it that way. I was like, okay, well, how do you do it? And these are his own words. I wrote them down. He says, you begin your friendship on the foundation of a witness. In other words, Mike would meet someone for the first time. Maybe they visited his church, or he's starting with a new barber or something, and he'll get into a conversation. At some point in that conversation, he'll not only mention he's a pastor, but he will also start talking about the claims of Christ. And he does it in a very gracious way and usually draws people into the conversation. He says, I like to start a friendship on the foundation of an initial gospel witness and then, in his own words, build upon it with a genuine friendship. This immediately and initially marks you in their minds, better than merely preceding your witness with a lifestyle. Those are his words. In other words, he wants everyone to know that I am a disciple of Christ. And it's not that he doesn't talk about the Tigers or whatever. He's a Duke fan. He talks about Duke and he talks about this. But in that initial conversation of a new friendship, he's going to talk about faith. He's just going to. And he won't push beyond uncomfortable points, but he wants the person to know that I'm a believer in Christ and I'd like to talk to you about it. And whether or not they let him beyond that point far, he builds on that a very serious, genuine friendship. And that has proven very fruitful because he's basically saying, you know where I stand, now I want you to see how I live. I want you to see the life of Christ in me. And it's presented many, many opportunities for witness. Well, one more thing, and this is the common denominator in all three keys, before, during, and after. You can guess what letter D is. After the contact, you have work to do. It's called continued prayer. Continued prayer. You see, your conversation with God continues after your conversation with the person is over. A.T. Pearson once said, every step in the progress of missions is directly traceable to prayer. I think that's true with missions for the nations or our neighborhoods. It's true. You say, why is that so important? Well, we got to get a little theological here. Why prayer is important even after the contact. Three theological points, and I'll give you the verses for them. First of all, the Spirit's witness outlasts yours, right? I mean, your witness might have taken 20 minutes or 20 seconds. But when you leave, listen, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. You've left the power of the Word and that witness there. For this one, just remember John 16, verses 8 through 11. Can I read these verses to you? And he, this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I mean, you were just trying to convict one person about sin and righteousness and judgment. Holy Spirit can do the whole world. And Jesus continues, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I mean, the point is this. When your conversation is over with the person, the Holy Spirit's conversation is not over with the person. And you're praying for that. You're praying that the Holy Spirit would convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would be converted. A second theological point as to why we pray after the contact, and it's this. The Spirit's persuasion outreaches yours. Okay, if you're having a conversation, a gospel conversation with someone, you might be 3 to 6 feet away from them having a conversation. That's as close as it gets. There's personal area you're not allowed into, and they're not allowed into. You're having a conversation here. That's as close as you get. You know what the Holy Spirit can do? The Holy Spirit can get a little closer than 6 feet. Holy Spirit can get a little closer than 3 feet. Watch this. The Holy Spirit can reach inside and turn a heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can do what we read in the book of Acts, that God opened her heart to believe? Remember that? Or for this one, write down 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. This is referring to false teachers, to opponents of the gospel. And look what the Holy Spirit can do here. It says in verse 24 to 26 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And listen to this part. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. That's a little better than the 6 foot thing. If they reject you, you pray to the one who can crash, listen, he can crash through their resistance and change their will to accept him. You believe that already. Even if you're still hesitant about embracing the call of God and that it can't be resisted, the irresistible call, you believe that. Because if you witness to a loved one, to a spouse, or to a another adult that you just care about and they reject you once or yet again, what do you do? What do you do when you're driving home? You're praying. What are you praying? You're praying, Lord, they've rejected you again. Please save them. And that's a right prayer to pray. Our prayers betray a very good theology on that point. The Spirit's persuasion outreaches yours. So we pray. And then after the gospel witness, we pray for a third theological reason. And here it is. The Spirit's fruit outperforms yours. And it's here is Acts 16:14. I quoted it just a moment ago. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And here it is. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If the Lord hadn't opened the heart, listen, she wouldn't have responded. God in His mercy and His grace can bring about this fruit. So as you can see, there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of praying to do even after the contact. The missionary Jim Elliot put it this way. I do not know how to make a man think seriously about sin and judgment, and I must look to the work of the Holy Spirit for any hint of such a working. And he's correct. So there it is, the key elements of personal evangelism. What's our plan before we have the contact? What's our plan during the contact? And our work's not over after the contact. These are the key elements. And I want to close with these words from John MacArthur in the book he edited on personal evangelism. Follow along. I think I put these in your notes. That is what we mean by biblical evangelism. Its success is not measured by immediate numeric results. It does not have to be retooled or completely redesigned if at first glance it does not seem to be working. It stays focused on the cross and the message of redemption, undiluted by pragmatic or worldly interest. It is never obsessed with questions like how people might react, what we can do to make our message sound more appealing, or how we might frame the gospel differently so as to minimize the offense of the cross. No, it is concerned instead with truth, clarity, biblical accuracy, and above all, Christ. Its message is about Him and what He has done to redeem sinners. It's not about the hurting person's felt needs or what he or she must do to merit God's blessings. Keeping these things straight is the key to biblical evangelism.